First of all, my name is Pastor Tyler. I'm not normally the one up here. It's usually my wife, Pastor Lizzie. She's in Costa Rica. And I had this picture that I wanted to show you of her. And last night when I was talking to her, she said, please don't. And I said, oh, but it's really good. She's like, no, I know. I don't want people to. So I said, okay, fine. When you come back, you can show the pictures you want people to see. That's fine. So she got sick on the way down, throwing up. She was violently ill. We're praying for her. And then everything that's since they've got there has been, in one sense, a disaster. I mean, there's a hurricane that was threatening. They've had torrential downpours. The places that they wanted to visit are flooded. She sent me a picture today of a house, one of the church members, completely submerged. It's just a disaster. They couldn't do anything they wanted to do, and so they're like, what's happening? And yet, in the midst of this, I'm not sure if you remember several weeks back, maybe months now, Pastor Lizzie preached a sermon about interruptions and how sometimes that's when the best ministry happens. And so all of a sudden, there's this interruption. They couldn't do what they normally did. And so they ended up at this drug rehab place a couple days ago and did some profound ministry there. And Lizzie's like, I want to bring teams back to do this. And then yesterday they were at a shelter because they just declared a national state of emergency. They shut down the airports. And so they have these shelters. And so they were at a shelter yesterday doing a little kids program. So they're in the middle of, they're doing like disaster relief, the middle of a disaster. Everything that they had planned to do, they can't do, but yet God is making things happen. And it's really cool. And so I want to be praying for them. We're going to pray for them right now. Just A, that the rain stops. Airports would open up again. I would love for her to come back, and just to protect the team and the churches, and to be strengthened while they're there. So let's begin just by praying. So Jesus, we come to you this morning, and we lift up a team right now in Costa Rica. We pray for Lizzie and John and the team. We pray protection over them for health. I know they've had some health issues. But more than that, Jesus, we just pray for the churches that are there. They're there to encourage in the midst of all of this. And we just pray for protection. Pray that rains would stop, that the grounds would dry out, and people's homes could be saved. Jesus, we just pray against disease that comes with flooding. We pray for strengthening of the church that is there. And we pray for just more opportunities even to share the hope that they have in you. And Jesus, we turn now our attention to the Word. We just pray that we would focus on the hope that we have is in you and what you've called us to do and to be as a church today. In your name we pray, amen. Okay, so this week, as I was preparing for the sermon, we're talking about the second coming. Preparing for the sermon, I was thinking about all the different things that I thought I would like to say. And then partway through the week, I was like, okay, I'm just going to put every other book that I have away. And I'm like, Jesus, what is it that you want to say? What is it that you want to speak to your church? And just in my prayer time, his answer was very clear, the same thing he's been saying all along. The message of the book of Revelation and the point of the book of the Revelation is what he wants our church to hear today. So when it comes to the second coming, there's a lot of different ideas about the second coming. When I was growing up, there was a lot talked about. I don't know, it just seemed to be like the topic. Everyone was talking about the end times, a lot of sermons about it. A lot of those were like your turn and burn, and people got scared into heaven. But there were lots talked about it. There were songs. Oh, you remember Larry Norman? I wish we'd all been ready. Movies, books, copious amounts of books about it that I've read so many. And so today, so many people shy away from Revelation, either in their personal devotions or even in sermons. Pastors will shy away. And I think that there may be two reasons for that. One is that it appears confusing. There are some weird pictures as you're reading the book of Revelation. I mean, right off the bat, chapter 4, we're in the throne room of Jesus, and there are the worship leaders. And the worship leaders have eyeballs all over their bodies. They're four creatures with faces of different animals. I'm not sure what that makes. That's Brad, right? But they're the ones leading worship. And what are they leading? They're saying, holy, holy, holy. The song that we sang this morning. So it's kind of this odd picture. We also have man-eating dragons and you know, Babylon, the mother of prostitutes, and the mark of the beast, and 666. There's a lot of stuff in the book of Revelation that people struggle with understanding because it is apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature is highly very figurative imagery. And so when we look at it, sometimes it can feel confusing, and so we just don't want to get into it. The second reason that people shy away is because I think it appears controversial. Because of bad teaching, maybe some eccentric fascination with end time doctrines. Sometimes things just seem a little bit odd. And so it often makes people choose sides. I joked with Pastor Lizzie, I'm like, you know what we should do? What we should do at the beginning of the sermon is have all the pre-tribbers on one side and the post-tribbers on the other, and we can throw things at each other. Because that was kind of my experience growing up. It was like we were in this camp or you're in this camp, and you know. And so there was this kind of controversial stuff. And so because of this, people kind of don't know what to feel about the end time doctrine. And so we tend to avoid the doctrine of the second coming like it's the dysfunctional uncle of theological doctrine. You know, like we don't talk about Bruno, right? And so we just kind of avoid it. But the doctrine of the second coming and the book of Revelation actually is an essential book to our faith. It's not optional. It is essential. The doctrine of the second coming is one of the most talked about in the New Testament. In the 260 chapters in the New Testament, there are 318 references to the second coming. As one out of every 13 verses is dedicated to it. It's important. And today we're going to talk about why. But people have strong opinions about the second coming. How many of you have strong opinions? You don't have to raise your hands. I'm sure I will find out at some point. So today, I'm not talking to you as a pre-tribber or a post-tribber or a mid-tribber or anything pre, post, or amillennial. And by the way, millennial doesn't refer to like the demographic age group. It refers to a 1,000-year period in Revelation 20 that so many people get caught up with and misunderstand, and there's so many different opinions about it. So if you think today that you're going to talk about that or we're going to find out what I think about times and dates, you will be disappointed. It's not as important what you think about when he comes back, but that we have to understand what the central point of the book is, and that's not it. So we can hold different ideas, and that's okay. You can think something differently than me, that's fine. But we have to be unified in the why. St. Augustine once said about biblical doctrine that in essentials, we have to have unity. In the non-essentials, liberty, but in all things, charity. And that is actually kind of our motto as a four-square denomination. That's how we approach doctrine. That in the essentials, the things that are important, we have to be unified. And the things that are non-essential, like if you're pre or post-tribal, those things are not essential, so we have liberty. But in all things, we treat each other with charity, with love. So let's talk about the why. So in our sermon series, this, we believe, is based on the 22 tenets of faith of the Four Square Church. And we're doing all 22 tenets of faith in 11 weeks. And we're in week 8, and we're going to be talking about the second coming. Pastor Lizzie has been reading the statement in full, so I'm going to do that too. I'm going to read our doctrinal statement on the second coming in full. It'll be on the screen for you. It says, we believe that the second coming of Christ is personal and imminent. That he will descend from heaven in the clouds of glory with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and that at this hour, which no man knoweth beforehand, the dead in Christ shall rise. Then the redeemed that are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and that so shall they ever be with the Lord. That also seeing that 1,000 years is as a day with the Lord, and that no man knoweth the hour of his appearance, which we believe to be near at hand, each day should be lived as though he were expected to appear at even, yet that in obedience to his explicit command, occupy till I come, the work of spreading the gospel, sending forth of missionaries, and the general duties for the upbuilding of the church should be carried on as diligently and thoroughly as though neither ours nor the next generation should live in the flesh to see the glorious day. There it is. This was written in 1923, almost 100 years ago. So some of the language is a little bit different. But what I love about our doctrinal statements is that they're so thorough. One of my favorite statements in this statement is this, that each day should be lived as though he were expected to appear. Live like he's coming today. Live in such a way. And in the meantime, it says, to occupy till I come. That's actually from Luke chapter 19:13, which is the parable of the 10 minas. where Jesus shares this command to keep busy doing the work, he says, until I come back again. But you're to keep busy. And that is what the book of Revelation is about. The book of Revelation ties together what Pastor Lizzie preached about last week, which was the importance of the church and of being the church. We are called to be part of this body. And the church is God's plan. It is his plan. It's not plan B. This is his plan. The church is who God works through in the world. The church are who Jesus chose to work in the world through and through the church from his ascension until he comes again. And when we talk about the second coming, that means that there was also a first coming. And so the first coming of Jesus into the world was when Jesus came into the world as God made flesh and dwelt among us. And his mission was to live and to die for our sin and to bring salvation. And he shed his blood on the cross to save us. And then when his mission was done, he gathered his disciples and he gave them two commands. He said, number one, he said, I am leaving. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to prepare a place for you, but then I'm coming back. So be ready. The second thing he said is, all authority has been given to me. Now I'm sending you into the world. Go and make disciples until I come back, Matthew 28. And then he ascended into heaven. The church was born and it had its mission. And so the second coming is the bookend between when Jesus left and gave us that command and he comes back again to take us home. And our task on earth is done. But in the meantime, everything in between is about the church. Because the church is the visible display of Jesus on earth. We are meant to be the reflection of who he is to the world. We are meant to also do that together, unified. You know what? Jesus loves the church. Colossians 1:18 says that Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He identifies with his church. That's why he calls it his body. His intent is that we are to be his church. And it's defined for us explicitly throughout the whole New Testament, but also implicitly in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, where we see what the church was like. They were devoted to Jesus. They were devoted to prayer. They were devoted to the word. They were devoted to worship. They were devoted to taking care of each other. They were devoted to meeting together, encouraging one another, and they were devoted to the mission. When we do that, that's when the church is at its best. When we are devoted to each other, to the word, to God, and to our mission. The book of Revelation is a reminder of Jesus' last words to his disciple. The church has to be ready, and the church has to be on mission. So if you will, would you open up the book of Revelation? If you have it with you, if you have a physical Bible, you could open it up. We're going to be in chapter 1 today. We're only going to get through three chapters in the book of Revelation, but it sets up the stage for the rest of the book and our understanding of what Jesus is trying to say. Now, the first word in the book of Revelation is the Greek word apokalypso. Sound familiar? It's the word apocalypse. Now, if you were to look up the dictionary definition about apocalypse, it would say something about end times or something, which is not what the word actually means. Culturally, in English, that's what it's come to mean, but that's not what the word apokalypso means. The Greek word means an unveiling. It means the revealing of a mystery. In other words, something was hidden, but now you can see it. Who remembers Monty Hall's Let's Make a Deal? Anybody? Right? So you make a deal and anyway, I won't explain the whole game show. But at the end, they get to choose a door if they decide to make a deal. And they'll say, what is behind door number 3? And they open it up and then you discover what was there. You didn't know, but now the door is open and now you know. That's what the word apocalypso means. So now every time you read here apocalypse, you can think of Monty Hall and just make a deal. And so that's the first word, apocalypso, to revelation, the unveiling. Then the next words are Jesu Christo, right? Jesus Christ. So it is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And the Greek, you're always going to get a little bit of Greek with me. With the Greek, it's a little bit ambiguous here because how it reads is it's a revelation of Jesus Christ or it could be a revelation from Jesus Christ. And both of them are correct. Because as we get through the book of Revelation, it's not just a revelation that from him, it is also of him. We discover who Jesus is in his glory and his splendor, and he reveals to us who he is. But he's also revealing to us what he wants us to know, what he wants his church to know. And so now we're going to read through the book of Revelation, and we won't read the whole first chapter, but I do want to read the prologue, the first pericope there, and then we'll skip down to verse 9. So verse 1 begins like this. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Blessed are those who read this aloud. There's something in here that's important, and Jesus had a reason for it. Skipping down to verse 9, it says, I encourage you to read the rest of in between. We just don't have time. In fact, read all of it. It's all good. But John, verse 9 says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool and white as snow. And his eyes were a blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all of its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me, and he said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys to death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. Amen. John is old. It is 90 AD, and he is the last of the apostles left. Everybody else has been killed for their faith. He has also been persecuted, and he's sent on exile on the island of Patmos. And he's writing to the church that is under heavy, heavy persecution from Rome. And Jesus comes to him in a vision and says, this is what I want you to hear. This is what I need the churches to hear. Jesus said to John, I want you to write to these seven churches. Now, these seven churches are geographically located in Asia Minor. But in the next two chapters, they are theologically defined for who they are. They're not just seven ancient churches, but these represent all churches and different types of people. They represent the church today, and as you will see very, very soon. The part I want to focus on first is on verse 16. It says, in his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. The seven stars and lampstands, he tells us later, are the churches, both the physical and the spiritual representation of the churches. So it's his church is in his hand. And it says that they are in his right hand, and there is significance to them being in his right hand, because the right hand is where you keep the things that are most treasured, the most valued, the most important to you. And what is in the right hand of Jesus? It's his church. It's you. He loves his church. And then the next image is the sharp double-edged sword coming from his mouth. This represents judgment, warning, and rebuke. In other words, Jesus loves his church so much that he wants to warn them and correct them and remind them that the path that they're supposed to be on, because he doesn't want them going off course. Then the next two chapters, he writes to the churches, to each one of these types of churches, and he warns them. So we're going to go through a snapshot just of each one of these, and then we'll come back at the end and tie it together. The first church that he's written to is the church in Ephesus, and we have these for you on the screen, where he starts by saying to them, you did a really great job, right? Your good deeds, you're working hard, you're persevering, and you've rejected false doctrine. God says, but you know what? I have this thing against you. You've lost your first love. Now it's all about following the rules, making sure you do things the right way. And Jesus said that you've missed the passion that you had for me at first. You missed that love. You've forsaken the first love. And this is a trap that we can so easily fall into by replacing the love that we have for Jesus with legalism and rule following. And it breaks Jesus' heart, because at this particular point, they are no longer being effective ministers in the world. They're just looking at making sure their programs run well, everything is going this way. They've missed it. The second church that Jesus writes to is the church in Smyrna. Jesus starts by commending them that though they are poor in material things, but they are rich in spiritual things. And this, they, because of that, love Jesus, kind of the opposite of Ephesus. But he also knows that trouble is coming. Trouble is coming. Tribulation is coming for them. And so he encourages them to remain faithful. He says, because you're going to be persecuted even to the point of death. But he also reminds them of the promise that when you come through it, you will get the victor's crown. This letter warns all Christians that although we may suffer greatly, the length of trouble is short compared to our eternity with him. So do not give up when things get hard. John 16:33, Jesus says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. That is a promise from Jesus. And you can take it to the bank. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, he says. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Too often we feel entitled that in this life we should have comfort and ease. And when things are hard, we complain to God and say, why are you letting this happen to me? Don't I deserve better? Jesus knows that when you follow him, life doesn't get easier. In fact, an authentic following of Jesus invites persecution. And so his encouragement is to stay faithful, even when times are hard. The next church is the church in Pergamum. Pergamum is a very secular city, filled with pagan practices. And Jesus addresses the sin because they allow the city and the culture to compromise their religious and their moral values. They were no longer making a difference because they were just looking like the world that was around them. And just like the Christians in Pergamum, it's easy to normalize the non-Christian behavior of those around us and allow that behavior to dilute the values that we have. But Paul says to the Romans, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of our minds in accordance with God's word, Romans 12:2. The problem with so many Christians today is that they look no different than the world around them. Here's a quote from Brennan Manning. He said this, the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, walk out the door, and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. We don't win people to Jesus by shaping our lives around the culture of the day and the values and the morals of the world, but by being radically transformed by Jesus and living like we are radically transformed. It is the Bible and Jesus, not our culture, that informs our beliefs about morality. The next church that Jesus writes to is the church in Thyatira. The church's downfall was its devotion to a false prophet that led some members to commit idolatry and even immorality in Revelation 2:20. Although the false prophet remained unrepentant, Jesus affirms that if they would just turn away and turn back to the truth, you don't have to follow that. If you follow the truth, you will be saved. False teaching is everywhere. Everyone says that they own a little piece of truth and they try to sell you their version of the gospel. We need to cling on to Jesus. Cling to the word of God. The next church that he writes to is a church in Sardis. This church had fallen asleep spiritually. Jesus says, you have all the outward appearances of looking alive, but on the inside, you're dead. You go through all these the religious motions, right? But inside, you're dead. And how many times do we put on a religious, put on our Sunday best, right? Show up like everything is going okay. But inside we know, I'm a mess. Christians can fall into this trap that ensnared the church in Sardis if we just merely go through the motions of practicing faith without actually feeding our spirit. But we can avoid becoming the living dead by feeding our spirit through prayer, Bible study, worship, gathering together, and fellowship. The next church is Philadelphia. Jesus does not rebuke the church in Philadelphia, but he condemns the people who are persecuting them. The message to Philadelphia shows us that blessings come when you stay faithful and you remain faithful through it all, despite whatever life throws at you. The seventh church is a church in Laodicea. Jesus wastes no time denouncing the church for its lukewarm faith. He said, either be hot or be cold, but you're just lukewarm. And he says, I want to spit you out of my mouth. It's like, give me iced tea, right? Or give me hot tea, but room temperature? Ugh, right? Either hot or cold, be one or the other, Jesus says. But this in the middle, this is a reminder, it's so easy to become complacent during times of abundance. You see, the church in Laodicea had become wealthy, and while they were physically wealthy, they were spiritually bankrupt. Christ warns us in his revelation that he will spit us out if we are just lukewarm. So these seven churches, this is a very quick synopsis of each one of the seven churches. These seven churches represent all of us and the traps that we can fall into. And the reason that Jesus warns them, because some of the people in these churches weren't ready. The two things that he asked them to do, they had missed. They were not ready for his return, and they were not fulfilling the mission. They were going through the motions, but they weren't all in. And so the message of Revelation is that Jesus is all in for his church, and he has a plan, and he has a purpose, and we're it. Then at the end of the book of Revelation, the bride, which is the church, is presented to Jesus in heaven, where we get to enjoy each other forever. It's his reminder to the church today that he is coming back. It will be glorious. Everything will be made right, and everything will be made new. And the whole book of Revelation says Jesus loves you, he's got you, so be ready and stay on mission. The point of the book of Revelation is not to give us a bunch of details about his second coming. The point of the book of Revelation is to motivate you, to tell everyone you know about his first coming. The first coming of Jesus was about salvation, but the second coming is about the final judgment. And there are people who have not yet heard about his first coming, which means that they are not ready for his second coming. The gospel is good news, right? That's what the word gospel, it means good news that Jesus saves, but it's only good news if it gets there on time. We have a job to do. Your neighbor has not yet heard. Your classmates, your coworkers have not yet heard the good news. And so in our statement of faith that we read earlier, there are three things that the second coming of Jesus should motivate in us. I want to read those to us, that section to us again. It says, in obedience to his explicit command, occupy till I come, the work of spreading the gospel, the sending forth of missionaries, and the general duties for the upbuilding of the church should be carried on as diligently and thoroughly as though neither ours nor the next generation should live in the flesh to see the glorious day. This means that we are to be obedient in these three things. Number one, the work of spreading the gospel. This is not the job of the pastors. It's the job of the church. In fact, Ephesians chapter 4, we get this confused a lot. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about what is the role of the pastor. It's to equip the saints, the church, to do the work of the ministry, right? It's not the job of the pastors to do the work of the ministry. I can't go into your workplace and share the gospel. That's your job. I can't minister to your family. You have relationships with them. You're the one who needs to bring Jesus in there. Our job is to equip you to do that. But it's your job to walk across the room, to walk across the street, to walk across the hallway of your school, your workplace, and to bring Jesus to the world around us. The second thing is that we are to be sending forth missionaries. I love that we have two missionaries right now in Costa Rica, right? Right now, today. And we want to be seeing more, but I believe that there are people in this room who are called to missions. And I love what John Piper has to say about missions. He says, there are only three types of Christians when it comes to world missions. There are zealous goers, there are zealous senders, and there are disobedient. And we need to be committed to spreading the gospel home, in our workplace, in our school, in our community, our city, and around the world. And the third one is the general duties for the upbuilding of the church. I love this term, up a building, rather than just building up. That upbuilding, I don't know, just there's something about it. It means that we're meeting together as a church, encouraging one another, praying together, taking care of each other's needs, meeting in each other's homes, sharing meals together, loving on the church and loving on one another, and then serving together. There's something about that when we serve together and we work together and we're on mission together. Serving in anything and wherever there's a need, whether it's Sunday school or volunteering with the Christmas dinner. Do you know what the sign of a healthy church is? The high sign of a healthy church is that there are so many volunteers that we have to turn them away. That everyone wants to serve. Everyone says, I am all in, because I am all in for this church. Because guess what? Jesus is all in for us. And if Jesus put his blood into it, we should put our life into it. You should be saying, I'm going to give my time, my treasures, my talents, because I am all in with Jesus. The church is in his right hand. The church is the most important to him. It should be the same thing. It should be the most important thing to us, what he's called us to do and be. And what Jesus is passionate about is what we should be passionate about. But when we focus on all these other pursuits in life, we're squandering the time that we have to make an impact in this world. So don't waste your life. John Piper, in his book entitled Don't Waste Your Life, says this. He says, I will tell you what a tragedy is. I will show you how to waste your life. Consider this story from the February 1998 Reader's Digest. A couple took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. Picture them before Christ at the great day of judgment. Look, Lord, see my shells? That is a tragedy. God created us to live with a single passion, to joyfully display his supreme excellence in all spheres of life. The wasted life is a life without this passion. God calls us to pray and think and dream and plan and work, not to be made much of for us, but that we can make much of him in every part of our lives. So, in closing this morning, I want us to think back on those seven churches and think, which one of those churches are you? If Jesus were to write you a letter, just like he wrote to Ephesus and Smyrna and Laodicea, if he were to write to you a personal letter addressed to you, what would he say? I think he'd tell you how much he loves you, and he's called you, he has a purpose for you. But then what else would he say? This is when we do the hard work of application. It's always good, you know, we hear a sermon, oh, that's cool, that's great, that's I like this point, I like that point, or here. But the hard part of a work of a sermon is the application part. Because it does nothing to us if we just hear it and do nothing with it. And so, what is it that Jesus would want to say to you? I know what he would say to you, or to me, because I've already said it this morning, and he's been convicting me all week on it. And so, what would he say to you? Maybe some of the words of the church has resonated with you. Maybe they stung a little bit, and that's okay. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He teaches and corrects and rebukes and loves and encourages. I want to read just a few again in a slightly different form. But here's what he said to the churches. Have you become too legalistic? It's been about rules and regulations. Have you lost that first love that you had for Jesus? Have you become too insular? Where it's just me and my faith, and everyone shut everybody else out. I don't need anybody else. Have you let the values of the culture around you inform your beliefs? Have you tried so hard not to offend the world around you that you've started to look like the world? Do you look really good on the outside, really spiritually mature and so on, but inside you know you're spiritually dead or you're spiritually starved? Have you focused on material possessions like money or the concern of it? They're both the same. Either pursuing more money so that I can have a good retirement or my constant worry about I don't have enough. Either way, we're focused on money, and Jesus says you can't do both. Right? Where your heart is, your treasure will be also. So what you pursue, that's your God. You cannot serve both God and money. Have we given ourselves to bad teaching or novel ideas and strayed from the veracity of Scripture? Well, I want to invite the worship team up. But as they do, we're just going to pause for a minute. Yeah, before we sing our last song, and just to have a quiet moment, because we just can rush through this morning, sing a song, head out, but the Holy Spirit wants to speak. And so just to take a quiet moment and reflect, what is the Holy Spirit speaking to you? And if Jesus were to write to you today, what would he say? So we're just going to take that quiet moment right now. And the last question is, what is one commitment you can make or one thing that you can do today to grow into the church that Jesus has called us to be, has called you to be? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you that these are your words, not mine. It's what you've been saying to the church since you left, reminding us to stay alert and to stay on mission. Jesus, we thank you that the church is not your plan B, but this is your plan. Your plan was for us to gather together, to be encouraged and to be on mission together. And Jesus, we want to be about the things that you're about. We want to be passionate about the things that you're passionate about. We want to see the world around us the way you see the world around us. We want to see each other the way that you see us. Jesus, teach us how to be like you. I pray that you would just fill us, Jesus, with your Spirit. Motivate us. Push us, Jesus, from this place. I pray that you would rekindle us a passion for the lost, a passion for your word, a passion for loving and caring for one another. Jesus, we want to be the church that you've called us to be. Jesus, we love you. Amen.